Today I want to talk to you about the promises of God. Suppose you were given a large block of very valuable stock. You want to turn the stock into money, but you have no knowledge of finance. And so you stare helplessly at the stock certificates and wish you had the money. Now many Christians are like that when they read God's promises in the Bible. They read a promise and they say, "How wonderful," but they do not know how to cash in on the promise and benefit by it in daily life. There is no situation in the life of any believer that has not been provided for by promises in the Word of God. To prove this, I will quote for you some promises that cover every situation in life. First of all, Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him?" I once told some children in the Sunday school that I would give them $10 if anybody could write a promise that was not already in the Bible. Well, you just can't do it when you have a promise like this, that God will give us all things with Christ. And then in Ephesians 1:3, we read that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then thirdly, in Matthew 6:33, Christ said, "Seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well." And then finally, in Psalm 84:11, God says, "No good thing does the Lord withhold from those that walk uprightly." And these four promises cover all that the human heart could desire. But how are we to capitalize on these promises? How shall we cash them? First, you must recognize what your need is, and then search the Word of God for the promise that meets your need. As a boy in my teens, I had the privilege of studying under Dr. R.A. Torrey. One day he was teaching on James 1:5, which says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men generously and without reproaching." Dr. Torrey asked the students, "What must you first have in order to get wisdom?" Many of the students said, "Ask." And no one in the class guessed the right answer. Finally, Dr. Torrey pointed out that the promise begins with the words, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God." So in order for God to give you wisdom, you must first realize that you have no wisdom. If any of you lack it, we must know that we lack it before we will ever come to the place where we ask God. Many people do not have the wisdom of God simply because they do not think that they need it. They think that they can get along all right as they are. Now analyze your life in the office, the store, the shop, the factory, or in social relationships. Do you not just sort of muddle through? Well, you say, I use common sense. But the Bible flatly says that you are never to use your common sense. In Proverbs 3:5, we read, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not rely on your own insight. Lean not on your own understanding, your own common sense." And therefore, the Christian must become familiar with the promises. Just as a child becomes familiar with the various coins, so the Christian must know the different promises of God for different situations. An Arab who kept his business records in Arabic was being questioned by United States tax officials. And while trying to find out how much profit he made, they said, "Do you read and write English?" "No," he said, "but I know 8 other languages." "Well," they said, "you are illiterate in English." To which he retorted, "Not in money." In other words, he knew a $10 bill from a $20 bill. There are many people that are like that Arab. They understand what they consider to be most important. Well, first and most important to us is not to be illiterate in the promises, but to do our best to present ourselves to God as one who is approved. We must see the promises in the Bible, take hold of them, believe them, and apply them. Did you ever stop to think why it is that some people enter church and come out better, while others come to church and go out worse? The answer is found in 2 verses that I'd like to put together. The one is Hebrews 4:2, and the other is 1 Thessalonians 2:13. The first says, "For good news came to us just as to them, but the message which they heard did not benefit them, because it did not meet with faith in the hearers." While the second of the promises says, "When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." In other words, it's just as though everyone carries a bowl to church, and the preacher pours out the sermon into the bowl. In some cases, it's retained, and in other cases, it all splashes out. I remember taking a bowl up to the sink one day and turning on the water, and there was nothing in the bowl, and the water hit the outward rim and just came right across the bottom and up all over me. But I soon learned that if you had something in the bowl, that the water stopped. Well, now the Bible says that if you have faith in your bowl, then the message that's preached is going to profit you. But if you do not, then it is not. The difference in different people when they go into a church is whether or not they are coming in with the attitude of wanting to know and wanting to have, to receive from the Word of God. If you pray, Lord, I want to be fed, I want to grow, I want to understand your Word and live by it, then God's Word will be a blessing to you, and you leave the service a better Christian. But if you do not open your heart and submit yourself to God's Word, He cannot bless you. It is written of the Lord Jesus that he did not do many mighty works in Nazareth because of their unbelief. When I was a small boy, my mother promised me that I could make a cake someday. Well, one day when she was out, I thought it was a good time to fulfill that promise. So I got a cookbook and a big bowl, and I read the directions in the cookbook that gave the ingredients, so much flour, so many eggs, so much sugar, salt and spice. But I did not read the instructions about how to put these ingredients together. I didn't know what it meant to fold something into the flour or to fold something into something else, so I just dumped them all into the bowl. I greased a cake pan, I poured in the batter, and I put it into the oven. Was that cake stale, flat, and unprofitable? You see, it was not properly mixed. Now, God says that what you must have in your bowl is faith in God, and you must believe in Him. And the word of the promise that I read a little while ago is that the word did not benefit them not being mixed with faith. And this is your first ingredient. But what is faith in God? Well, what is it to believe a friend? If you've ever believed a promise, you know what it is to believe God. If you believe a timetable or a radio announcement, you know what it is to believe in God. It's just as simple as that. Faith in God is the same as faith in anybody else. In fact, 1 John 5:10 says, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater." That is, if you believe information clerks, telephone operators, radio announcers, newspaper advertisements, why on earth do you not believe God? Human beings can be mistaken, but God cannot. He's the one being in the universe who cannot lie, in whom is no change, no variation. Now, I want to divide God's promises into several groups and show you how they apply to different needs in life. First, we must know the promises of salvation, because they give young believers assurance of their own salvation. I can remember that when I was a young Christian, along about the time I was 15, I perhaps had been a believer for many years, but I had come to the knowledge of assurance of salvation. And then something happened. I don't remember what it was. But the devil just said to me, you've had an evil thought. You just lost your temper. This has happened. Are you really saved? And I wondered whether or not the awareness of sin in my life proved that I really wasn't saved. And I remember going back and getting down on my knees and saying, well, Lord, if I didn't do it right the first time, I do it all over and I accept Christ as my Savior right now. Of course, I was saved. And what had happened was merely the awareness of the nature of my old nature. But what I needed and what every Christian needs in their early Christian life is the knowledge of the salvation promises and how to apply them to the situation. And that's the way to answer Satan. We need such a promise as Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, what a promise this is. And again in Acts 13:39, by Christ, all who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. And in Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit. And we all know John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then there's the promise that I think is the greatest promise in all the Bible, Romans 4:5. To him that worketh not, but believeth in him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. In other words, God takes a man who is dead in trespasses and sin, makes him alive, and says, I count him as righteous. Oh, how wonderful it is to have such promises when sin first comes to us after we're believers, and we can turn back and we can say, there's the promise in the Word of God. I'm saved. The Word of God says so, for it's here that I met the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we grow older, these promises become more precious. This is why someone said, never be afraid to preach the simple gospel. The saints love it and the sinners need it. And when we understand this, we realize how important it is for us to have these promises, the ABC promises concerning salvation. Now, in the second place, we need the promises that God will pardon us when we sin and will maintain us in fellowship with himself. You see, an unsaved man has only one nature, the nature of Adam. But the Christian has two natures. He has that old nature of Adam, but he has the new nature of God himself. We've been made partakers of the divine nature. Even though we're saved, the old nature is still there to drag us down. And day by day we need to deal with the sin which arises from our old nature. How wonderful, therefore, are such promises as 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And a few verses farther along in the second chapter, my little children, I am writing this to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the payment for our sins, the expiation, the payment, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now when you're aware that your old nature has broken out, you may turn at once to God and say, Oh Father, I have sinned, and I need cleansing. And day by day he will cleanse you, and will restore you to fellowship with himself. In the third place, we need the promises that tell us that God will never forsake his people, that we are his through all eternity, because it's impossible for us to fall away and be lost. We need such a promise, therefore, as Philippians 1:6, which says that God never starts anything that he doesn't finish. As we read it in the scripture, it says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to perfection in the day of Jesus Christ. Oh, how wonderful it is to know such promises, Hebrews 13:5, where God says, I will never fail you nor forsake you. In the original Greek, there are three negatives in this verse to express how impossible it is for God to forsake us. It's perhaps the strongest set of negatives brought together in one sentence in the whole scripture. Never, never, never forsake you. I believe that the poet who wrote the great hymn, How Firm a Foundation, must have been reading this passage before he wrote the last verse of that hymn. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. That really is a translation of Hebrews 13:5. Then we need such a promise as John 10:27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them. 6 months' life? Oh, what a horrible promise that would be. No gospel at all. You'd have life for 5 months and 3 weeks and a few days, and then you'd be in mortal terror because your 6 months' life was about to expire. That would be no gospel at all. Let us read the passage again. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. In one of my early books, I told the story of a little boy who in Sunday school was asked, but aren't you afraid you'll slip through his fingers? And the child said, I am one of the fingers. How wonderful this is, that when we are born again, we become members of the body of Christ. No one can amputate us from him. Do you imagine that when you get to heaven, you might reach out and take Christ by the hand and discover that he had a finger missing? And you'd say, well, how did you have that accident? Do you think he'd say, well, that's a believer that got away from me down on earth someday. I couldn't hold him. Well, this is ridiculous. He said, all that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. Well, someone may ask, Do you mean that so long as you believe in Christ, you can live as you please? Of course not. Far from it. Because you are in the body of Christ, you are to behave as a member of his body should. A man who owned a flock of prize sheep explained to me one day how each lamb's ear is notched at birth in a special way in order to identify that lamb. And I said, so your sheep are marked in the ear. Did you know that the Lord's sheep are marked in both the ear and the foot? He said, what do you mean? Well, I said, here it says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And the moment we are saved, we receive the ability to hear Christ's voice as we read the Bible and to walk in the way that he wants us to go. The Holy Spirit will speak to us. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ said, another's voice they will not follow. So if I see someone who calls himself a Christian following a voice that is certainly not the voice of God and rushing into sin and plunging into the way of the flesh and walking consistently in his own way, I must draw the conclusion that the life of God has never come into such a person. Or at least, if it has, that he's in the baby stage and that God is going to have to put him through many sufferings and tribulations to bring him to the place where he understands and where his feet are willing to go in the path that the Lord has marked for him. Now, not only do we need the promises of salvation, of pardon, and assurance of God's faithfulness, but we need the fourth set of promises which assure us of daily victory over sin. Oh, what a wonderful promise is Romans 6:14. Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. And again, such a verse as Galatians 5:17, the desires of the flesh are against the desire of the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. They are opposed to each other. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And what a tremendous promise we have in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your strength, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You see, these are guarantees that Satan will not get you all the way down and triumph over you. I saw a wrestling match one day in television when I was visiting a friend's house. And I saw the referee down on his knees and putting his hands underneath the wrestlers, and I asked what this meant. And I was informed that the rules were that the winner must pin 3 of the 4 points. There are 2 hips and 2 shoulder blades. And that 3 of these 4 must be down on the mat. 2 shoulders and 1 hip, or 2 hips and 1 shoulder, must be pinned to the floor. And so God promises that sin shall not have you 3 points down. Although Satan may get you 2 points down once in a while, the Christian will never be put 3 points down. You may be buffeted and you may be thrown, but then is the time to say, Lord, Lord, see where sin has brought me. And just there, the Lord Jesus rescues you, cleanses you, and makes you strong. These are the great promises of victory. I once heard the story of the dear old man who had lived such a life of triumph with the Lord. And they said, well, what do you do when you're tempted? And quite naturally and simply, he just lifted his hands up in the air. He said, I just pray, Lord, your property's in danger. And believe me, we are his property. He has redeemed us at such a price that he's going to be sure to take care of us, because he loves us and is going to bring us through. We shall never be gotten 3 points down. Now there's another set of promises that God will give us the grace to live a life that is pleasing to him. He says, I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I will guide you with mine eye. He will definitely guide us. We find the promise in Isaiah 30:21 that your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. And there's the promise that he will cleanse and keep our whole being for himself. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will perform it. He will do it. Then there's a set of promises that God will comfort us in every trial and in every difficulty. In John 14:16, he tells us that he'll send us another comforter who will guide us into all truth. What a wonderful promise that is. And by comforter, he does not mean a downy quilt, I wonder whoever invented that name or applied that name to a soft quilt, a comforter. For the word comforter comes from Latin, C-O-M, com, with, and fors, fortis, strength, as in fortress. Comforter means a strengthener wither. This is the original meaning, with strength. So the Holy Spirit, our comforter, strengthens us to face life. Now, in this matter of comfort, I always think that 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4 is the most comfortable passage in all the Bible. For there we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." Isn't that a wonderful name for God? The God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. Oh, isn't that a lot of comfort? 5 times in the same verse. And when a loved one dies, God says, "You do not grieve as others who have no hope. You do not sorrow as others who have no hope." And to those who have suffered physical agony, how wonderful is 2 Corinthians 12:9. "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And no matter what the pain that may come, what the difficulty in life, we can know that God is using it in order to bring us on towards Him. Lastly, there are the promises that God will supply all our needs. Philippians 4:19 says, "My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Oh, He does not promise to supply all your greed, but to supply all your need. Have you ever heard a mother say, "That child needs a spanking"? Well, my God will provide that spanking as well as breakfast, dinner, and supper. You've heard a father say, "Oh, I'm going to take care of that boy." Well, God will take care of you, with spankings as well as with more pleasant favors. King Solomon wrote, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom He loves, as a father the son in whom He delights." And above all, put the Lord first, for He says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be yours as well." So here in God's word are His promises, which we can appropriate right now. Promises of salvation, promises of pardon, promises of God's faithfulness, promises of victory over sin, promises of power so that we may please God, promises of comfort from God, promises for provision for every need. These are the assets which God has given to us.